Last time we saw that the transitional connecting verses linking 1 Peter to 2 Peter were found in chapters 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8. So let's review those two verses quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And in verse 8, we have the devil. And I pointed out to you at the end of last session how that this is the first time that any of the writers have specifically designated the devil as the instigator behind the escalation of the persecutions that will be going on against the little flock of believers. And the warnings are to be sober. They need to be thinking clearly at all times and to be vigilant. They need to be constantly on guard because of the imminent tactics which the satanic policy of evil is going to be inflicting on them. And they need to be ready. So they need to abide in the Word of God to them, to guide them in all their decision-making. So as we move into 2 Peter, the satanic policy of evil is in full view. And in his second epistle, Peter will be warning the little flock about certain specific tactics of the satanic policy of evil against them. So 2 Peter, we'll begin in verses 1 through 3. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue." Well, verse 3 refers to a life of godliness. So this issue of righteousness and a righteous life of godliness is still being stressed to the little flock. And here in 2 Peter, again, the satanic policy of evil is now in full view. And in this second epistle, Peter will be warning the little flock about certain specific tactics of the satanic policy of evil against them. Now, the first of these tactics is going to be the danger of the deception associated with false signs and wonders which will be taking place during that time. So they need to be sober, they need to be vigilant, they need to be watching out for this, and they especially need to stay with what the written Word of God has said to them in all their decision-making. And we're going to see this tremendous passage in 2 Peter, which illustrates how important it is going to be for the little flock to know all the doctrines which relate to the trials and tribulations which they're going to be experiencing, so as not to fall prey to the signs and to the wonders which they will be witnessing during this third phase of the satanic policy of evil against them. Christ addressed these issues back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. So let's take a look at that verse, Matthew 24, verse 24. And he said there in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So there are going to be false Christs and there are going to be false prophets demonstrating deceptive signs and wonders. Now, Paul addressed these same issues in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Let's take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, Now, the one who's coming will be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders is, of course, the Antichrist, who will be literally indwelt by Satan during the last half of the tribulation. Then we see all these events actually come to pass in Revelation chapter 13 with the imagery of the two beasts, that is the Antichrist and the false prophet, where the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, and the false prophet are performing their deceitful signs and wonders in view of all the world. And that is why Peter presents this tremendous passage in his second epistle, which illustrates how important it is going to be for the little flock to know all the doctrine which relate to these trials and tribulations so as not to fall prey to the things which they will be witnessing during this third phase of the satanic policy of evil against them. So back to 2 Peter again, and we'll read that passage beginning in verse 15. Peter writes, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Well, we'll stop right there for a moment. Peter, of course, is referring to the transfiguration of Christ when he appeared in his glory on the mountain with Moses and Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of that event. But then Peter goes on to stress to his readers in verse 19, where he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Which is to say, as legitimate as their own eyewitness testimony of that historical event may be, it is going to be far more reliable to be able to depend on the written word of God for everything that they are going to need. The word of God is going to be more reliable than the things which will be going on all around them. So the little flock must not be deceived by the miracles and the wonders which are going to be performed by the satanic policy of evil, and the little flock must reject the temptations to succumb to the Antichrist and his false religious system. If they don't, they're going to perish. Now remember, Peter is addressing those members of the little flock who are outside of the land. Peter is addressing those members of little flock who are not going to be able to flee Jerusalem and be supernaturally provided for in the wilderness by the Lord. Peter is addressing people whose only hope of enduring to the end will be to focus on what the Word of God has to say to them. So they must not be deceived by what will be going on all around them. And that is why Peter wrote in the preceding verses, if you back up to verse 12 in chapter 1, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, it's necessary, it's desirable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as Peter is alive." He wants to stress to them, and the verse says, "to stir up in you by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So the little flock needs to pay very close attention to all these warnings and instructions from Peter. So the first thing the little flock needs to be aware of is the deceitful nature of the signs and wonders which will be going on all around them. Now, the second tactic of the satanic policy of evil is going to be the infiltration of false teachers, false brethren, imposters who will sneak in among them and attempt to draw members of the little flock back into Israel's vain apostate religious system. These are going to be the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So the things which the little flock will be teaching will be spoken of as evil by these tares, by these false apostles in their midst. Now, we just saw these false prophets in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, but Jesus began warning his disciples about these false prophets and teachers very early on in his ministry. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 15 here. Christ says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So we've got false prophets in sheep's clothing. They may look like sheep. These imposters are going to present themselves as sheep, but they're really ravening wolves whose intent it is to destroy the little flock. Now we see these imposters in the Jewish churches in passages like we see in Revelation chapter 2. So let's just go back there for a minute and look at them. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 2. Look what's happening in the church at Ephesus in verse 2. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Look what Christ has to say to the church at Smyrna in verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now, do you remember our study on the Mystery Kingdom parables of Matthew 13, how that these imposters are the tares in the parable of the wheat and tares, and how the little flock was instructed to just let them remain in their midst right up until his second coming, at which time he would deal with it. By eliminating them through the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke of in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, when we get to John's epistles, John will be elaborating on these issues in great detail, just how the little flock is going to be able to identify and know who these false brethren are who are among them. But now back to 2 Peter, and let's look at verse 1 again. "But there were false prophets," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So one of the things these false teachers are going to do is bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. This is going to be a major issue in that day. Denying that Christ came in the flesh, and denying that Christ did what he did, and denying that Christ is going to do what members of Little Flock is saying that he's going to do. Those who will be denying that the Messiah has already come will be leaving the door wide open for when the Antichrist walks right into the temple to declare himself as Israel's Messiah. These people who will be denying the reality of Christ at his first coming and attempting to lure members of a little flock into Israel's vain apostate religious system are aptly described by Peter here in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." I want to read verse 1 again in chapter 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Swift destruction. Now the verse assures the little flock that these deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be judged, and when that judgment occurs, that judgment will be swift and certain. Unfortunately, these imposters are supposed to be allowed to remain right there in the presence of the little flock until the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will take care of the problem. But their judgment will be certain, just as certain as the Lord judged the angels that sinned back in Genesis chapter 6 when they corrupted the seed of the woman, and just as certain as the Lord judged Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. And then chapter 2 goes on to describe those judgments. So he doesn't want the little flock to think that this is going to go on forever. They're going to be judged. Then in chapter 3, we see the scoffers who are saying, "Where is he?" Here's the third tactic. "Where is this one you call Jesus of Nazareth? Over 2,000 years have gone by, and there is no indication that this so-called Messiah of the gospel accounts is coming back." Look what Peter writes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But Peter's response to these scoffers and the explanations which follow are interesting. Drop down to verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up." So the return of Christ will not fail to happen, and judgment will come down. And Peter provides some additional explanation as to why so much time has elapsed with the Lord Jesus Christ not yet having returned as he promised he would. Look at verses 15 and 16. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, and which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So one of the reasons that so much time has gone by without the return of Christ is that God had given the dispensation of grace into the administration of the Apostle Paul, so that the purpose for the heaven could be accomplished through the calling out of the church, the body of Christ. And that has accounted for over 2,000 years so far, and counting. And then, in verse 17, we come to the connecting verse, the transitional connecting verse, which will tie into the doctrines that John will be expanding upon in his epistles. So verse 17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, Beware, lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Beware. Be on guard against all these things. Don't be led away by the error of the wicked. That's the issue. And then the epistles of John will be giving a little flock all manner of additional information to enable them to be on guard against the tactics of the wicked. So again, at this point, the little flock is in the heart of the intensity of the wickedness of the satanic policy of evil among them. Now, you might recall from the series we did on the three mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13 that there will be three phases of escalating tribulation and persecution against the little flock from the satanic policy of evil. That is exactly what we are seeing as we progress through these books of Hebrew through Revelation. Those first two phases of persecution were illustrated in the first kingdom parable of the sower, where we saw members of little flock failing to endure to the end simply because of the tribulation and persecution that was arising because of the word. Simply because of the word. That was phase one of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock. These folks, even though they were believers, were not able to endure the suffering they were experiencing, as minimal as that might have been, from probably just family members and friends, simply because of the doctrines which they were now embracing and professing. And they will drop off relatively early during the tribulation. And then you had the next group of believers who hung in there a little bit longer until the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches proved to be more than they were willing to give up. This was phase two of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock. Remember what James had to say about wealth and riches to this group of people? Let's turn back to James chapter 5 and just review that quickly. James 5, and looking at verses 1 through 3, the warning is, "Go to now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." So these are folks who are obviously not enduring to the end as believers. If someone is going to focus on the deceitfulness of riches at that time, they will never stand steadfast and endure to the end. And then phase three of the satanic policy of evil will be when Satan will be seeking to destroy every single member of the little flock, because they will be the only ones standing in opposition to him, declaring himself as the Christ. So that's where we are as we move into the epistles of Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. Continuing escalation of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock. And that satanic policy of evil will be using imposters, these false teachers, these tares who call themselves Jews and brethren, but who will not really be part of God's Israel. The satanic policy of evil will be using these imposters as means of drawing true members of the little flock into apostasy. And John is going to provide the little flock with the doctrines that they will need to be able to identify these false brethren who will be right in their midst. So let's go then into the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. If you want to understand what is going on in 1 John, it soon becomes obvious that everything in these three tribulation epistles of John needs to be interpreted in light of the doctrines which John had given in his gospel account. You cannot interpret these three epistles correctly without considering the doctrines in John's gospel account. And that's going to become pretty clear as we work our way through 1 John, because I'll be pointing this out to you repeatedly, and we'll be going back to the gospel account over and over again. But now the very first issue that John addresses is a direct reference back to his gospel account, and the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation Israel. Look at verse 1 to begin. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The verse says, that which was from the beginning, the word of life. Right from the start, we see the same terminology that John used in his gospel account, where John wrote, in the beginning was the word, and in him was life. And here John describes Jesus as the word of life. Continue on in verses 2 and 3. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is assuring the little flock of the future that he and the other apostles saw him. They saw Christ. They heard Christ. They even handled Christ. And that there is no question but that Christ has been here in the flesh, because that is going to be a major issue in that day. Those who will be denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we'll see that clearly in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 when we get over there. Continuing on here in verses 4 and 5, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the verse says, this then is the message which we heard of him. Now the message which they had heard of him is what ties this epistle so intimately back to the words of Christ, which he had given them back in the Gospel of John. But we'll continue on here in verse 6 and 7 yet. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here we see that there are going to be some people who will be walking in light and some people who will be walking in darkness. And those who are walking in darkness are not of God. Now let's go back to John's Gospel account, chapter 1, and see some of the things that John said regarding this issue of light and darkness. Very important issue. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Turn over to John chapter 3 and look at verses 18 through 20. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And we'll look at one more passage. We could look at many of them, but let's look at chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So it is going to be very important to know who is walking in the light and who is walking in darkness, because those who are walking in darkness are not of God. They are imposters. And that is what the members of little flock needs to discern, so that they will not be influenced by the false brethren and teachers who will be infiltrating their midst and attempting to draw them back into apostasy. Now, in John's first epistle, 1 John, there is this critical division, this division between those who are of God and those who are not of God. And this is an issue which developed very clearly back during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation. We're in the Gospel of John still. Look at verse 43 in chapter 7. So there was a division among the people because of him. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others say, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And John chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division again among the Jews for these sayings. So this division between those who are of God and those who are not of God is an issue which began developing during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation, and this is an issue which will extend on through the tribulation right up until that time when Christ returns and separates the wheat from the tares through that baptism of fire. So then, how will the little flock know who these false brethren are? Well, John is going to give them a series of tests. We're going to look at 10 tests. And we'll start looking at those tests now. So back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Well, that's the goal for the little flock, that they sin not. It's a goal. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is the first test. How can these members of the little flock evaluate whether someone is in the truth and they know the Lord? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us. It says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, how is the little flock to know if they're looking at someone who is in the truth among them? That person will be following the commandments which Christ had given them in the beginning. Isn't that exactly what Christ said to them back in the Gospel of John chapter 14? You go back there again, the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 15. Christ said to them, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Those true believers within the little flock will be making every effort to abide in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do what he had commanded them to do. What else do they need to look for? Back to 1 John, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So here is the second test. Are these people demonstrating love towards the other brethren in the little flock, or are they walking in darkness? Anyone who hates their brother is in darkness. And this is an issue you're going to see throughout 1 John over and over again. What did Christ say to them back in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15? And look at verses 10 through 12. Christ said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So this is a tremendous issue throughout 1 John. This love for the brothers is going to come up over and over again. But now just think this through for a minute. Think this through. There are going to be false teachers, false brethren in their midst, sheep in wolves' clothing, who are going to be attempting to destroy members of the little flock, yet the true members of the little flock are supposed to walk in love and just let them remain there. Think about that. The little flock has been instructed to allow these tares to grow up right in their midst until the second coming of the Lord, when he will purge this apostate element out of the nation. Now, this attitude, which the little flock is supposed to have towards all men, appears to shed a great deal of light and understanding on many of the things which Jesus had preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just review a few of those things for a minute. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at verse 39. Christ says, "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Look at verses 43 and 44. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, those members of the little flock are supposed to be attempting to get these imposters to convert over to their side, just as much as the false brethren are attempting to undermine the little flock. And then look at verse 48 here in Matthew 5. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And that, of course, is the goal for the little flock. That was the issue which was introduced by the writer of Hebrews and then picked up on by James, right? That they be perfect in every good work to do his will. Now back to John, 1 John. We'll look at another test. Chapter 2, verse 15. What else will the little flock be looking for? Chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here is the issue of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We saw these folks back in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Remember the issue of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches in the parable of the sower. Remember how that issue will be something which will cause some members of the little flock to stumble and to fail to endure to the end. So here is the third test. What is a man focusing on? Okay, look at verses 16 and 17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So if the little flock desires to abide forever, they will need to seek the will of God and not succumb to the deceitfulness of riches. What is another test? Look at verses 18 and 19. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not out have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So there's the fourth test. That's all perfectly clear, right? It sounds a little confusing, but it's not. What does this mean? They went out from us, but they were not all of us. Remember, John is writing as a representative of those apostles who were members of the little flock that were in Jerusalem, those members of little flock who were in the land, because that's where they were supposed to be. That's where their ministry was supposed to begin. But John now, in this epistle, is addressing members of a little flock who are outside of the lamb. And the verse says, "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." These false apostles, these imposters, they have gone out into the world. They have gone outside of the land, claiming to be part of the little flock who have come from Jerusalem. So they're out among the little flock outside of the land saying, "We're from Jerusalem. We can set you guys straight. We know what you need to know." But if they had really been members of that group in Jerusalem, they would have remained in Jerusalem, because that's where that group of believers was supposed to be, at least until they witnessed the abomination of desolation in the temple, and then they were supposed to flee into the wilderness. So these are false apostles. They are false teachers. They are not who they say they are. They are not apostles from the little flock in Jerusalem, but they're false apostles. They're children of the devil. These are the tares mixed in with the wheat, growing up together with the wheat until the harvest, as in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Remember, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Christ said that the tares had been sown by the devil. And it bears repeating again what Christ had warned his disciples about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. I'm going to read that verse one more time. Matthew 24, verse 24, Christ says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So these imposters, they're going to be able to demonstrate the same signs and the same wonders that John and the other apostles had been able to do in the gospel accounts and in early Acts. And the little flock cannot allow themselves to be deceived by these things. Now back to 1 John. So then, because these imposters are going to be able to demonstrate the same signs and the same wonders that John and the other apostles had been able to do, John writes here in chapter 2, verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." So the members of the little flock are warned not to be deceived, not to be seduced by the signs and wonders which these false teachers are demonstrating. But the things which these imposters will be professing, the things which they will be saying, are going to expose them for who they really are. Remember the issue of the tongue and how the tongue is going to give you away, that issue we saw in James chapter 3. And here is one of the dead giveaways. Here's the fifth test, verses 21 through 23. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth that the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So there's your fifth test. When these false teachers start insisting that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ, well, that's the clincher. Then they'll know that these are false brethren, because to deny that Jesus is the Christ is essentially to say that Jesus is not God. And isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were saying back in John's gospel account when this division within the nation was taking place? Go back to John's gospel account again in chapter 9, verse 16. "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." Now, why, again, would the imposters be teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was not of God, that he was not the Messiah? Because they are children of the devil, because they are Satan's men, and because that leaves the door wide open for Satan to step right in and declare himself to be the long-awaited-for Messiah. Now back to 1 John again. And since we're here in chapter 2, this section of 1 John, I want to spend a little time on this issue of the unction in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, first of all, this unction in verse 20 is the same Greek word which is translated anointing twice in verse 27. Let's read that verse. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." These two verses are the only verses in the New Testament writings where this exact form of the Greek word appears. I'm going to give you the Strong's number for it. That is 5545, because you may want to study this out on your own a little bit. And here it is being used as a noun. This unction and this anointing are the same thing. And you want to notice that this unction, this anointing, has taught them some things. Both verses indicate that. And again, in these two verses, there are so many things that draw us back into John's gospel account that we just can't miss it. And we'll see that as we go on here. Now, most of the time, when I hear some teachers of our day interpret these verses, they often imply that this unction in verse 26 and this anointing in verse 27 is the implementation of the new covenant in the life of the little flock. But that cannot be. Why? Well, because when the implementation of the new covenant becomes a reality in the life of a believer, that believer will not be capable of sinning. The new covenant will be a direct empowerment from the Lord, rendering the believer absolutely righteous and incapable of sinning. But what did we read back in chapter 2, verse 1? Let's go back there again. Look at the verse. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." That obviously, as we have seen, is the goal for little flock. "And if any man sin," so they can still do it, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So these members of the little flock will not be sinless at this point in God's program. Now that may seem to contradict some verses we're going to come across in chapter 3, but we'll deal with that when we get there. Right now, I want to address this concept of the unction and the anointing. What exactly is it? Well, as we always should do, we want to let the Bible define what the word means, if it will do so, and it does. Now, as I said, this form of the Greek word is found only in these two verses in the New Testament, Strong's number 5545, and it is a noun. But as you might expect, this form of the Greek word is directly related to the Greek word for Christ. Everyone knows that in the Greek, Christ means the anointed one. That's Strong's number 5547. And that is Christ as the anointed one. So you can see all these words are related. But there is also a verb form of the Greek word, and that is Strong's number 5548. And this is where we need to go to get our definition of what this unction and anointing are referring to. And we're going to start by doing that in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18 and 19, and you might recognize this as the Lord's first public sermon. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath," what? "Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me," you want your definition for anointing? There it is. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Christ's anointing was a sending out by the Father to accomplish certain things. Now, this This verb form for the anointing is seen only 5 times in the New Testament writing. You're going to see that form for Christ as the anointed. That'll be in there hundreds of times. It may be in there 1,000 times. But here, this verb form, you're only going to find it 5 times. And each time it's associated with the sending out, with the commission, something that needs to be done. Those other occurrences, if you want them for your notes, are in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. So the unction and the anointing referred to here in 1 John 2 has to do with being sent out with a commission. And the question now is, when or how did these members of Little Flock receive this commission? To see that, we have to go back into John's gospel account again. So turn to John chapter 17. We're in the upper room here, and the Lord is praying to the Father on behalf of Little Flock. And look at what he says in verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. Well, that's past tense here. So when did he do that? It implies he did that already. He did that in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent the 70 out with a message to preach. But look at what he also says here in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Okay? Them which shall believe on me through their word. Well, are those members of Little Flock, which John is writing to in 1 John, are they going to receive that message from these people? Sure they are. And this sending out, this unction, this anointing, is pretty much officially established in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John again, chapter 20, and look at what Christ says in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Okay? So there is the anointing. Now, understand now that even though this anointing is not the implementation of the new covenant, rendering the little flock incapable of sinning, they are still empowered by the Holy Ghost and are sent out with a very important mission and with some very important information, just as Peter and the 11 were in Acts. And they will be empowered by the Holy Ghost, just as Peter and the 11 were empowered by the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. How do we know this? Well, John tells us that in 1 John. If you look at chapter 3, we're back into 1 John now. Chapter 3, verse 24. He says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. And he gives us more information in chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, not only that, but this is completely consistent with the so-called unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Remember what that was all about? When Christ gave them that warning back in Matthew 12, that they had better not blaspheme the ministry of the Holy Ghost, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And in 1 John, that's where we are. We are now in the world to come. So those who are calling themselves Jews need to beware that they do not blaspheme the Holy Ghost again in this world to come. So in 1 John, the little flock has a mission, they have an anointing. And next week, we'll get into that a little bit further. And we'll look at the remaining 5 tests in 1 John.